Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to the Panic Podcast for the 24th of November in the year of our Lord, 2025. You realize that 1 month from today, it's going to be Christmas Eve. Can you believe that? But a few days from today, it's going to be Thanksgiving. Well, it's the Panic Podcast. My name is Mike. I'm your online Bible study buddy, and we're looking at Romans chapter 12. So get your Bibles opened up to Romans chapter 12, because we're going to be talking about giving yourself in service as we discover more about what it means to be thankful and what it means to be a good steward of all that God has given you. Stay tuned. It's the Panic Podcast. Well, all right. What a great day it is today to be alive and to be living in Wise County, Virginia. It's beautiful, beautiful, foggy morning, but it's going to be nice today. It's going to be in the mid to upper 50s, pushing 60. Boy, you can't ask for much more than that towards the end of November. Just a couple of housekeeping things I need to cover with you. I apologize, first of all, for last Friday. I couldn't help it. There was no podcast, and I'm really sorry about that. And I'm really sorry that this will be the only podcast for this week. We are getting out of town on Wednesday. So we're gone Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, coming back on Saturday. Just a quick trip away. And I know most of you are going to be really busy anyway, getting ready for Thanksgiving. How many of you are going to be traveling for Thanksgiving? I actually asked the church that, and almost everybody was staying put. Now, I don't know if that just means that my congregation is very smart, not traveling around Thanksgiving because it's going to be awful on the highways, or they're just really boring people. I haven't quite figured that out yet. Nah, they're not boring people, not in the least. They're just smart. Okay, we're looking at stewardship. This is a stewardship emphasis month in most churches, as it is in mine, and this is a version of yesterday's sermon. Give yourself in service. So let's read some text here. Let's look at Romans 12, verses 1 to 9. And you want to keep your Bibles open, because I'm going to be referring to a few verses from this section of Scripture. So Paul starts off and he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though many, we form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. And if it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good." What a great group of verses. So Paul's letter to the Romans, specifically the Roman church, is among the greatest pieces of literature in existence, sacred or secular. Its contents and teachings are deep and profound and have been studied, debated, argued over, and written about for two millennia. One scholar has said that as we turn the page to chapter 12, We are, quote, standing at the watershed of this letter, end quote. In Canada, there's a place where you can see the Great Divide, where you're literally on the roof of the world, and from it water flows in two opposite directions. And our text today is kind of like that. You'll notice that in verse 1, Paul wrote, therefore. That's because he's looking back at the first 11 chapters that he wrote, where he stressed systematic theology that presents all of the essential facts of man's relationship to God from a doctrinal standpoint. That's right. The first 11 chapters are heavy, heavy, heavy in doctrine. Then he gets to chapter 12 and he says, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That is the practical side of our faith. It's really the test of your orthodoxy. In other words, in the first 11 chapters, Paul deals with what we believe in terms of our Christian faith. And then starting in chapter 12, he deals with how we are to live in light of what we believe. Because, like, unless you put into practice, in daily living, what you profess to believe, then you don't really believe it. But you have to believe the right things regarding your faith, or your life's not going to look right to the rest of us or to the Lord. Like, you can sincerely believe something, but if it's wrong, then you're sincerely wrong, and that doesn't count for anything. So in the next half hour or so, I got 3 points that I want to cover, and it's really 3 questions. And the first question is this: how is your doctrine? How is your doctrine? As I said, the first 11 chapters of Romans are all doctrine all the time. And doctrine is simply what a person believes. Like some people like to say, I don't care about doctrine, I just love Jesus. Have you heard people say that? I don't care about your doctrine, I just love Jesus. Well, the problem with that dopey statement, and it is a dopey statement, is that what you believe, or your doctrine, what you believe influences how you love Jesus and how you relate to him. It also influences how you love other people, those inside the church and those outside the church, and how you relate to them. So I'm going to give you very quickly all the doctrines of the first 11 chapters. And that's going to set us up for chapter 12. Okay, so the first 3 chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul deals with human sinfulness and God's wrath. That's a doctrine. Human sinfulness and God's wrath. So Paul begins his letter by asserting that God's existence is evident in creation, leaving all people without any excuse for not, at the very least, believing in God, and at the most, living a life that actually glorifies God. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1 say, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. So that's a really interesting couple of verses, and as I told my congregation yesterday, when I first discovered Romans chapter 1, and in particular these couple of verses, when I first discovered them, it was like a revelation to me because it explained everything. It explained why people are the way they are and why the world is the way it is. Especially that first sentence, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings. Okay, what does that mean? And I always use a very, very simple illustration, like in the fall, in the autumn. All those green leaves turn colors, red, brown, yellow. Some people think that's beautiful, and they actually go on trips to look at leaves. I think it's hideous. I think it's ugly, because those leaves are actually dead. So for a few weeks in autumn, you are surrounded by death. That's
the wrath of God on display. Everything dies. Leaves die, vegetation dies, animals die, human beings die, everything dies. All right, death is the result of sin, i.e. wrath of God. And so in a very simple way, looking at the leaves that surround you for a few weeks in the fall, you're looking at an illustration of the wrath of God. So you should be able to look at that and say, death is a part of life. Anyway, now here's the problem. Here's the problem. When a person turns a blind eye to what creation reveals about God, then that person will find something else to worship. Because man was created to worship. He's going to worship something. And if he isn't worshiping God, he will turn to a form of idolatry. He'll worship, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, the things God created, but not the Creator. And that's idolatry. And idolatry, without exception, always leads to moral decay and sexual impurity and other things. And God's judgment is completely impartial because Gentiles are condemned by natural law and the Jews by Mosaic law. And this leads Paul to conclude that nobody in the world, Jew or Gentile, nobody in the world apart from Christ is actually righteous. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is basically what Calvinists like to call the doctrine of total depravity. That is, that sin infects everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. Totally depraved, depravity. Every human being without Christ is totally depraved. That doesn't mean that they're as bad as they could be. It simply means that they are not righteous. God cannot accept them because they are not righteous. So that's the first doctrine. Romans 1, 2, and 3. Now, Romans 1 and 2. Romans 3, 4, and 5, we learn the next doctrine, which is justification by faith. So the solution to man's sin problem is a doctrine called justification. That is to say, God declares a person who has given his life to him as being justified. That is, just as if he hasn't sinned. That's how you remember what justification means. Just as if someone hasn't sinned. Justification by faith. You are made righteous by a declaration from God, not by a life of good deeds or some adherence to some moral or religious code, but by faith in our Lord's atoning sacrifice. God makes you into a righteous person through your faith in what Jesus did for you. Romans 3, 22 to 24. This righteousness from God, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And in chapter 4, and I don't want to get too far into the long weeds here, but in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul uses Abraham as the prototype. He was justified. God declared Abraham to be righteous long before there was ever the law of Moses or circumcision or the Ten Commandments or anything like that, proving that faith preceded works. In other words, we engage in a life of good works because of our faith, not to obtain it. Through Christ, believers gain peace with God, access to his abundant grace, and hope in a hopeless world. The next doctrine is chapters 6 through 8, and it's sanctification and freedom from sin. A few weeks ago, we talked about baptism. Hope you remember that brilliant teaching on water baptism. And we talked about how baptism unites believers to Christ in his death and resurrection, making us dead to sin and slaves to righteousness. That's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. You ought to read it. It's a very profound chapter. God's amazing grace, it doesn't give us license to sin. In other words, I may feel like being, sinful today, so I'm going to go and commit all kinds of sins, because I know that God's going to be gracious and forgive me afterwards. That's just ridiculous. Paul even declares that's a stupid thing to say. God's grace doesn't license sin. It's the opposite. It enables you to live a holy life. But at the same time, there's an internal struggle that every believer has to deal with. Romans 7, 18 and 19. Paul says, I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Well, you probably noticed that. The more you know about what God expects from you, the harder it all suddenly becomes. It's awful. But, Paul goes on to say that victory over sin comes through life in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that gets us to Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, two of my favorite verses in the whole scripture. Because of that, because we are made pure by the Holy Spirit, we are sanctified, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, God will help you. God will help you to be the kind of righteous person he's called you to be. And even when you slip a little, as we all do, God does not bail out on you. Ever. He doesn't abandon you. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul says, for I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Somebody say amen out there. I love that group of verses. And that brings us to the last doctrine that's covered in the first 11 chapters of Romans, God's sovereignty and Israel's role, chapters 9 to 11. So in these chapters, Paul writes about election. I know all you Calvinists, your ears just perked up. Election. That is to say, God chooses sovereignly. As with Jacob and Esau. I mean, both of these guys were disreputable human beings. I mean, they're both nasty people that I wouldn't want to have as neighbors. And yet God chose one of them and didn't choose the other. But that was because God is sovereign, right? He didn't choose someone better than Jacob or Esau. He chose Jacob over Esau. And his choice was based not on works, but on his sovereignty. Another thing is very interesting we learn is that God's mercy is his prerogative. Did you know that? A lot of people don't understand that. Romans 9, 15 and 16. For God says to Moses, now listen to this, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Okay, so look, you can cry a flood of tears, but that doesn't mean God's going to show you mercy just because you're crying a flood of tears. You can be as sad for the sorry state of your life as long, as the day is long, but that's not going to make God have compassion on you. I don't mean to sound cruel. I'm talking Bible here. God said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's up to him who he's merciful towards or who he has compassion for. So God's mercy is up to him, using both vessels of wrath and mercy for his glory. Now, Israel's big problem was that throughout its history, it was trying to pursue righteousness through the law. Israel is trying to use the law to get on God's good side instead of faith. I mean, just think about the Pharisees. But as Paul stresses now, salvation today is near to all of us. So all you have to do is simply confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in his resurrection, basically believe in the gospel. The gospel is for all people, Jew or Gentile alike, it doesn't matter. And in chapter 11, we read about how a remnant of Israel is saved by grace, and Gentiles are grafted into the olive tree, but arrogance involves judgment. Ultimately, all Israel will be saved when the full number of Gentiles are saved, fulfilling God's irrevocable promises. Romans 11, 25 and 26, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, Paul writes, so that you may not think you are superior. He's writing to Jews here. He doesn't want his Jewish brothers and sisters to think they're superior. Why? Because Israel, he goes on, has experienced a hardening in part until, do you understand that? You Calvinists and you Reformed theologians out there. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. It's in the Bible. I'm not making it up. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob or away from Israel. Anyway, we'll talk about that particular point of doctrine at some point in the future. But these chapters, the first 11 chapters, overflowing with doctrine, affirm that salvation is by grace alone, through faith, apart from works, but still upholding God's justice, mercy, and his eternal plan for Jews and Gentiles. Paul's breathtaking logic builds a robust soteriology. From universal guilt, everybody is guilty in God's eyes and hopeless, to assured hope in Christ. And that gets us to the second question, chapter 12. Okay, in light of all of that, in light of those wonderful doctrines, all that God has done for you, how is your dedication? I mean, are you really dedicated to him, the God who has done so much for you? Notice the phrase that Paul uses to describe the concept of dedication or loyalty to Christ, a living sacrifice. Now, why did he use that phrase? The people to whom he was writing, Jewish Christians, who more than likely had accepted Christ on the day of Pentecost and went back home, they would have made up most of his readers in Rome, they were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament yet. They understood the sacrificial system whereby an animal was slain as an offering to God. And Paul suggests that the Christian shouldn't bring a dead sacrifice to the altar, but instead ought to bring himself to God's metaphorical altar as a living sacrifice. Now, most of us today, we don't like the word sacrifice, you know, because it conjures up images of, you know, blood-soaked lambs or goats or birds or something. To other people, it suggests, like asceticism or giving up something you really like or whatever. But Paul puts the word living in front of it, a living sacrifice. He does that to remove the stigma of the Jewish law, setting forth a true innovation. And the innovation is this. I forget who said it, who wrote it. Put your bodies at God's disposal as a living thank offering. Isn't that nice? I want to say it's J.B. Phillips, but I don't think it was him. Put your bodies at God's disposal as a living thank offering. Like we are to make ourselves available to God and his purposes, because of all the good things he's done for us, all the blessings that Paul outlines in Romans 1 through 11. You know, unlike many cults, the Christian faith doesn't teach distortion of the body, like carving it up, making yourself look ridiculous, or repression of the body even. It teaches that the body is to be made available for God's service. God alone knows how to use your body to his glory and to our growth. both as believers and as people. And in this context, by the way, the word body refers to the whole person, our hearts, our minds, our ambitions, our physical energies, and yes, our physical bodies should be brought to God, given to God, to use as he sees fit to accomplish his purposes for the world and for us. And that leads me to the third question. How is your devotion? Now, this is a little bit different than dedication. In verses 2 through 9 of Romans 12, reread them if you need to, Paul offers a very practical framework for understanding what Christian devotion is all about, emphasizing things like transformation, being a changed person, discernment, and active service within the body of Christ. So the first thing I would say about our devotion is this. Our minds must be transformed. Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And the first thing I want you to notice here is that unless you renew your mind, unless you change your habitual way of thinking, you will not be able to discern God's will, period. Like a lot of Christians, God's will is a mystery to them. That's because they have worldly minds. They haven't changed the way they think. That's up to you to do. God can't change your habitual way of thinking. Only you can do that. And once you do that, once your mind is renewed, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Devotion to Christ begins with a refusal to conform to this world's values, and it starts in your brain. Things like self-centeredness, materialism, or moral compromise. Instead, Christians are to be transformed. They're to be different by changing the way they think about things. And this renewal of the brain, renewal of thoughts, involves aligning our thoughts with God's truth as revealed through Scripture and prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit. Devotion is not passive. It's an active pursuit of God's will, which Paul describes as good, pleasing, and perfect. God's will is always good, pleasing, and perfect, because God is love. He's never going to ask you to do anything that's going to harm you or the people that you love. A devoted Christian rejects outright cultural pressures and tries to discern God's purposes, prioritizing spiritual growth over worldly matters. This transformation shapes a life that is completely devoted to God's glory. Second, our devotion actually involves the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is verses 6 through 8. Paul says, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. In other words, these gifts come to our lives through God's grace, not through things that we can't study to get a spiritual gift, in other words. If your gift is prophecy, like Paul's going to list just a handful of gifts, spiritual gifts. This is not an exhaustive list. There's like a million spiritual gifts. You can look them up at your leisure. Paul says, just by way of giving a general remark on them, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. That's right, all you people. Giving is a spiritual gift you all should pray for. And if it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. So devotion to God involves using your spiritual gift or gifts, because you all have at least one. Every Christian has at least one spiritual gift, probably more. You're to use your spiritual gifts in the act of faithful exercise within God's kingdom. For example, the spiritual gift of prophecy requires like speaking God's truth, giving a teaching or preaching in proportion to faith. While another spiritual gift, like for example, giving, that should be generous and cheerful. Paul's point is that every spiritual gift, even the ones that he didn't mention here, every spiritual gift reflects devotion when used selflessly to edify the body of Christ, your church. A devoted Christian doesn't hoard his spiritual gifts, but he uses them with zeal, trusting God's empowerment. And this diversity of gifts, unified by love and purpose, strengthens the church and the church's witness in the community. But at the heart of a healthy devotion to Christ is love. That's verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. You know, Paul concludes this passage, as I conclude the podcast, with a call to sincere love, free from hypocrisy. Devotion to God is rooted in genuine sacrificial love, hating evil. Even if you're tempted to do evil because it looks so good, you got to hate evil and hold on to what is good. And this love that we're all supposed to have as Christians, it extends beyond feelings, but to practical action, i.e. serving others, honoring God, building up the church. Like devotion without love is hollow. True love flows from a heart that is transformed by the love of Christ, expressed in authentic and love-filled relationships within the body of Christ. So God's work in our world is waiting on two things. You ready for it? Men and money and people and purses. Yeah, it takes both to do his work. Someone to go and someone to hold the ropes. Both seeking to serve. But all of it goes back to what we believe about Christ, about sin, about salvation, and consequently about service. As children of God, and as members of his church, his body, we are all endowed with gifts of the Holy Spirit. And according to the grace given us, we should exercise these gifts in love with an eye to building each other up, all in harmony with God's will. And I wish I had more time to talk more about this, but we gotta stop. It's 32 and a half minutes past the hour. Now listen, there's no podcast for the rest of the week. Now the 3 minutes with Mike videos, they're going to continue all week long, but no more podcasts. All right. We'll be back first thing Monday morning with the conclusion of our series on stewardship. But it is Thanksgiving coming up. I want you to all have a great, great rest of the week. Be safe in your travels. Watch it on the highways. Watch out for that American road rage. It's everywhere, especially on Highway 81 in Virginia. If you're on it, please be careful. Have a good time with your friends and with your family. But please give the Lord his due. Thank God for the many blessings that you have. Thank God for the blessing of living in a relatively free country. Thank God for your friends and for your family. And don't forget to go to church on Sunday. And we'll see you back here on Monday. God bless you all. Happy Thanksgiving. And we'll talk again soon.